I want us to start today. This is audience participation. I need you to hold your hands like this and do this. All right. That was an Etch-a-Sketch which reflected your life and all the things you've done and I've done that displease God, and forgiveness is God going. Isn't that a great image? That we have that kind of forgiveness, that God loves us enough to run the Etch-a-Sketch drill for us. I think it's a fascinating image. I've used it most of my life. I was never able to use those controls to do anything other than make a mess. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever mastered Etch-a-Sketch, and some of you that are younger than probably 30 have never even seen one, but it's a fascinating little deal. They're still out there. You can buy them. I found them at Oriental, what's it called?
Trading.
To put on your keychain, about this big. And had they not been a couple of dollars each, I was going to buy 100 of them and give them out today. But just in your mind, remember, I gave you an Etch-a-Sketch. And I want us to talk about this forgiveness thing today, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Well, how does Jesus, or God, forgive our sin? First of all, He forgives as God. And I want to read this passage of Scripture, if I might. It's found in Mark 2, if you'd like to jump on with me. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof and above Jesus, and digging through it, they lowered the mat of this person lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. And having said that, making that pronouncement, some of the teachers of the law are sitting there. They're thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God?" Immediately, Jesus knew what was in their hearts and what they were thinking. And he said, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this person, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Now, which would have been the easier thing for Jesus to do? You understand the order of this. He says to this young person, "Your sins are forgiven," and everybody's aghast. How can you possibly say that? How can you do that? Well, anybody can say that. Anyone in that room could have said, "Your sins are forgiven." Is that true? Right? And they accused him of blasphemy, which is it's crucial to our theological understanding of who Jesus was. They got it. When he said, "Your sins are forgiven," they said, "Oh, who can forgive sin but God? Who do you think you are?" Well, guess what he does? He proves who he is by saying, "Get up and walk." The miracle was there not for the entertainment of those people at home watching television who were going to be solicited some kind of big offering to send in to the preacher. They were there, the miracle was there, to attest to the words that Jesus had just spoken, "Your sins are forgiven." And to attest to the fact they got it right when they said, "You're claiming to be God." You see how important this miracle is? It's one of my favorite stories. I can just imagine the scene. Can you imagine the scene with me, how Jesus is in this room and he's teaching, and many of the people there listening were there because of the show. It's a pretty good show. I mean, they even say that. There are several passages in the Gospels that talk about they were there to be fed. They liked the miracles. They saw what they were seeing. They were kind of following. But then he's teaching in this crowded room, and it's so packed full of people, there's no way that you can get anybody else in there. So these guys who've brought this paralytic person have a great deal. They understand who Jesus is, or they wouldn't have brought him. And so they make a way in the roof of the house, and they lower him down, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he says, "Get up and walk." Important, crucial order of events. How does Jesus forgive our sins? He does it as God. The passage in Mark that we read speaks to that. And secondly, he forgives us our sins as the one who died for our sin. Romans 3 starts out, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law. Well, what? No duh. Because by the law, you could never be righteous. Except in your own mind or in the eyes of your contemporaries, you might be perceived as being a holy person, right? I mean, there were those who walked around wearing the flowing robes who got on the street corner and said, "Oh God, thank you, I'm not like everybody else." That was their form of righteousness. But what Jesus is talking about, what Paul's talking about, a righteousness apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's called imputed righteousness. It's not something that you and I can earn or we deserve. It's a transaction that occurs when God says, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the fact that you have accepted that, you believe that, God says, "I declare you righteous." It's a judicial act. So he does it as the one who died for our sins. A righteousness that comes from God. Verse 24 says, "And you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember what John said when he saw him coming? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's no accident that he says that. In his mind, he's going back to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament when they would gather for this event where the priest would go in and wash his hands and go into the Holy of Holies and place blood on the altar. And in that doing that, that priest would be using that as a covering for the sins of the nation of Israel for one more year. And they never took away the sin. They simply covered it. Well, the next point I wanted to make is that Jesus forgives our sin without counting. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?'" And he felt pretty righteous about that, up to seven times, right? That felt pretty good to him, I'm sure. And I think what Jesus is really saying is, when he says, "No, 70 times 7, that you need to forgive your brother the same way I forgive you. God's not up there counting and going with a clicker, you know, standing at the gate going, "That's one, that's two, that's three." God's not doing that. And neither should we. I would say to you that my experience has been, in a lot of relationships, there are people who do cash accounting on their hurts, and there are people who do accrual accounting. And sometimes those who do cash accounting, there's a sense in which maybe they're not really fully appreciating the hurt that may accompany the incident. You follow me on that? In other words, they just kind of say, "Well, I forgive you," instead of understanding the hurt and the pain that might go with that. But there are those who do the accrual accounting, and you could actually see it building, crescendoing, and it's like the balloon. If you just touch a needle on it, it explodes everywhere. And some people are just wired that way. Well, Jeremiah says, the next one is, God, Jesus forgives without remembering. "I will forgive them their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Isn't that a fascinating image? Now, let me just suggest to you, one of the reasons that we have a hard time culturally believing that God is not going to bring up the past when we've confessed it and been forgiven. Why do we have that problem? Because many of us have experienced those who bring up hurts that have occurred years ago. We live in a fallen world, and there are people that, you know, how can we believe that God will not bring it up because we're forgiven when we live in a world where we have to deal with that? Does that make sense? God doesn't do that with us. There's no trap door here involved. There are no questions. There's no trickery involved in this. Jeremiah says, he will never bring it up again. Is that hard to grasp? It's pretty hard to grasp sometimes, is it not? Well, what does forgiveness of my sin really mean? It means I must pray and I must forgive others. This passage in Colossians, which is so remarkable, says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
Years where he was destroying his marriage, but Louis was saved by his wife's insistence that he go to see a sermon by Billy Graham, who at that time was a very young man, not very well known, but he was speaking in Los Angeles. Louis didn't want to go, but his wife was going to leave him. And he agreed on that basis to go see him speak. And he sat in the back of the audience and he was unhappy and he was sullen. But Graham spoke of things that resonated with Louis, with his experience about how God reaches into people's lives and helps them get through things that seem unsurvivable.
I think all the prisoners have basically made the same prayer: get me home alive to my family, God, and I'll seek you, I'll serve you. And you make promises while you're under a dire situation. But how many of them keep their promise? I didn't. And so my life fell apart.
And it was at that moment that he made this realization to himself that he thought God had actually helped him through this and he owed God something. And he realized what he needed to do.
So I went forward in the meeting and made my confession of faith in Christ, and I couldn't believe what happened. While I was still on my knees, my life changed in a matter of moments, because I knew I was through getting drunk, and I knew that I forgave my guards, and I knew it was a miracle because I forgave the bird. And that was the first night. First night in 2.5 years I didn't have a nightmare, and I haven't had one since.
And Louis realized that God can forgive him for all the rotten things he did in his life, that he ought to be able to forgive those that had done him wrong. So forgiving the guards and the bird was actually salvation for him. It really turned him around in an instant.
He decided he needed to test his forgiveness to see if he really had truly achieved it. And he went back to Japan to meet the guards who had abused him so terribly. And he went to Sagamo prison where they were all being held for war crimes.
He went to every single one and looked him in the eye and told him that he forgave him for the treatment that he received when he was a prisoner of war.
He felt no animosity. He just felt compassion, and they couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. It was a wonderful experience. He knew he had truly forgiven them.
I think it's incredible that he forgave them. That's a lesson that he taught my father and me. By hating somebody, I'm not hurting them, I'm only hurting myself. You can forgive anybody. Forgiveness is always possible.
I felt like we ought to see some more of the unbroken to understand that Louis had come through some of the most amazing events in World War II. All the time that he spent drifting around in the ocean and all the death and the pain that he saw both there on his plane and when he got into the prison camp and the horrific events that occurred in his life and the meanness and the number of people they drug out of that camp and buried, those who had died. And yet, when the promise he made, by the way, to God, he didn't keep. You know, initially when he got back from World War II, he spent a lot of time covering and masking his pain by becoming addicted to alcohol and other things, and his life just totally fell apart. Now, let me offer something to you, and I'm not the psychologist or therapist, I don't mean to pretend to be, But let me say this. When people harbor ill in their lives and in their hearts, often they find a very unhealthy way of burying that, a very unhealthy way of acting as if they have forgiven and choking it down, and it comes out in ways that are often very self-destructive. When we harbor ill towards someone, when we harbor hatred and vengeance, feelings of vengeance and wanting to get even and wanting people to get their just rewards and have that sense that one day they'll get theirs. And when we carry that around with us, I would offer to you that that explains a lot of the problems in our culture. Harboring that ill will instead of being able to let it go and give it to God and genuinely forgive people. Well, it also says, what does forgiveness of sin mean? It means I pray and I forgive. The second point that I want to make is that it says to me I should have a different passion. And that passion, Colossians describes it this way, since then you have been raised with Christ, and the word since there certainly should be translated and could be translated, because you have forgiveness, because you've been raised with Christ. You see, when we are recipients of the good news, we experience a resurrection that occurs. And it says, because you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. And the word set there is actually written as an imperative. Do it. Focus on things above. Force your brain to dwell on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, set, force your minds to think about things above, not earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. One of the great transitional things that occurs in the life of a Christian is that we identify ourselves not only with the resurrection of Christ, but with the death of Christ. I love what Romans 6 says about this, and I especially love it in the King James Version, because it's spoken in the King James Version in a good old Southern drawl. Paul the Apostle had to have been a Southerner, because he says in the King James Version, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Reckon means count it so. Count it so that we are indeed dead with Christ unto sin, so that we no longer serve sin. Well, it also behooves us to recognize that because we have forgiveness of sin, we have a different home. So thankful the praise team sang about that. 1 Corinthians says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed.
Over the 4th of July weekend, the flags of the city flew at half-staff to remember a man we call
our hometown hero. And now we're here today to celebrate the life of Louis Zamperini.
I was actually on my way to bed on the night of July 2nd, and I heard my cell phone make a little noise and decided to check that last message, and it was Louis's daughter Cynthia telling me he had passed away that night. And I got down on my floor and had a good long cry about it. And I felt almost surprised that he had died, even though he was 97 years old, because he seemed immortal. And not just because he had faced death over and over and found a way through every time, but because his spirit was so strong, so vital, that it seemed immortal.
My grandfather has been a lot of things to a lot of people. He's a testament to the strength and resilience of the human spirit. But to me, he's always just been my grandpa, the loving, kind, and generous man who went above and beyond to give me a chance at a better life than he had, and the wisdom to be a better man than he was. That's a tough act to follow.
While my heart is indeed broken, we won't get to see Louis on the red carpet. His spirit and love of life will remain unbroken for eternity.
The last time I talked to him before he passed away, I said, Dad, you're dying today, but your work continues, and his story is being told to millions and millions and millions for years to come.
I brought the film to the hospital the day before he went to ICU, and It was amazing. It was amazing because he was looking at this beautiful, beautiful face of this 97-year-old man with the still sparkling, beautiful blue eyes, and showing him his life. When he first saw the planes, it starts with the planes, and he saw Donald, and he said under his breath, "Phil." And I thought, "Oh, Phil." He remembers Phil. Like, it had nothing to do with whether or not I did a good shot or whether or not the movie's great. He was just seeing Phil. And when the flak went off, he jumped and had a reaction because that was the war he was in, and he remembers those days. And when he was running, when he watched himself running, was, I can't explain what that, I felt so privileged to be witnessing this moment, watching somebody who's at the end of their life, watching himself be at the peak of his physical ability and seeing himself with his brother, who, you know, in Louis's mind, he was a very, very devout Christian and believed as soon as he passed away, he would be with Pete again and his mom and dad. And so to watch him reflect and kind of visit with them and remember their times together right before he was preparing to be with them in heaven, it was extraordinary. It's extraordinary.
Let your light so shine. Let your light so shine. In conclusion today, I have a prayer that I've placed up here for each of us. And that is, if you're carrying around in your own heart a sense of not forgiving, a sense of even bitterness, or a sense of hurt, a sense of something you need to let go of, I'd offer this prayer to you. Help me receive your forgiveness and to forgive. I know that I've been holding on to my anger toward. With your help, I'm letting go of this. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Father in heaven, give us that sense of forgiveness and what that entails, and how that forgiveness should flow from within our hearts, into our lives, into our community. Replace that hurt or that anger that we may be storing up with a sense of love and purpose. Help us to let go of those things that maybe are holding us back in our own growth. Help us to let go of those things that are destroying who we are. And I pray, Father, that others would see the light of Christ in us. We thank you for the example of Louis and his life. We give you thanks for that. And I pray today that we would go from this place as folks who have experienced once again what it means to be forgiven. And that we would go into the world offering forgiveness to others. And explaining to others who are hanging on to their anger and hurt and disappointments that there is forgiveness available through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray in His name. Amen.